Passover previously. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. And then jumping down to verse 26 and 27. It says, and it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you will say, it is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. What was the old focus? The old focus, or the Mosaic focus, was on the deliverance from Egypt. Whereas under the New Covenant, that focus has changed, hasn't it? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 16, which describes it well. At this point in time, as Jeremiah was writing this, of course, looking to the future. But look what it says. There has indeed been a change in the focus between the old law and the new law, or at least the approach to it. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, instead, in other words, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. There was a change in the focus. They would no longer be saying, looking back to Egypt, but rather looking to a new covenant, a new law, a new focus, is what Jeremiah was dealing with there. It simply cannot be debated that there has been a change in the law and in our approach to the law. But here's something that even those who comprehend that God's laws are still applicable under the new covenant, something they still need to understand. Our goal under the Christian covenant should not be, is not, to return to the Mosaic way of doing things, but rather to the Abrahamic way of doing things. I refer you back to the message I preached about a little over 9 months ago called The Mosaic Law, Abolished, Added, and Abolished. I deal with that quite extensively. Our focus, our goal should not be, is not to return to the Mosaic way of doing things, but rather to the Abrahamic way of doing things. Remember, the Mosaic covenant, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, was added because of the transgressions committed by those under the Abrahamic covenant. We won't go back and read Galatians 3:19. You can do it again. We've done it several times already in this series and in other series. Go back and read that. And see that the new covenant, according to that verse, was added because of the transgressions committed by those under the Abrahamic covenant. Or another way of putting it is that they didn't love God and their fellow man enough to freely keep God's commandments and statutes under the Abrahamic covenant. So God added the Mosaic covenant in order to fence them in, according to, or as Paul describes it in Galatians 3:23, or to force them to keep the law. They wouldn't do it freely. That was God's design under the Abrahamic covenant, but they wouldn't do it freely. And so he added, because of their transgressions, the Mosaic covenant, in order to force them to keep it. And even that was by God's grace. He could have just condemned them and started all over, but instead he put them into that interim, what you could call an interim covenant, for one way or the other, to make sure that they were going to keep the laws in some fashion. In other words, had the Israelites under the Abrahamic covenant kept his law out of love and not transgressed them, the Mosaic covenant would have never have been added. And the Abrahamic covenant, think about this. The Mosaic covenant had never been added. What does that mean? What would take place with the Abrahamic covenant? The Abrahamic covenant would have continued in perpetuity. However, that's not what happened. And the Mosaic covenant was added, but only for a period of time. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, Galatians 3:19, until the seed or the Messiah should come. Speaking of the first advent, not the second. Can you see how the Mosaic covenant and its way of doing things is not our standard for today? But rather the Abrahamic covenant, it is the Abrahamic covenant that's our model as it applies to God's law. So many people are wanting to go back to the Mosaic covenant. I mean, and granted, we do have to go there for some things, because in the Abrahamic covenant, we don't have a codification of God's law. But at the same time, with that, there comes this problem of going back to the Mosaic covenant period and approaching the law, the moral laws, the same way they did under the Mosaic covenant. And we need to understand that covenant and its approach to the law was added and was only until the Messiah should come. And that's been abolished. The Christian covenant is simply a return to God's ideal as it was instituted, or as God instituted it in the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 now. Galatians chapter 5, and reading verses 1 and 4 to begin with. Verse 1, it says, "It was for freedom that the Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And it's very clearly, as we'll see in the context, or as the context declares, is dealing with the Mosaic covenant. That controlling, fenced-in way of approach to the law. And again, it says, "It was for freedom that the Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And then drop down to verse 4. It says, "You have been severed from the Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." That's the Mosaic way. Now, jump down to verses 13 and 14, where it says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in the one word," or the one statement, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Or as Yeshua put it, I believe, in Matthew 22, where he said, "The whole law hangeth upon these two." Speaking of the two greatest commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving the Lord as yourself. Or loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the Abrahamic way / Christian way. So what's my point? Once again, our goal is not to return to the Mosaic way of doing things, but rather to the Abrahamic way of doing things. Now, how does all of this apply to the feast days? Indeed, they are a part of God's moral law, and thus are retained as a part of the new covenant. However, how should they be approached? The Mosaic way or the Abrahamic way? For the most part, I think we all agree that there has also been some changes made in the feast days. There's been a change in the law, and if it's a part of that law, the approach to the law has been changed, and they're a part of the law, then there has to be some changes made in the feast days. And I think we all agree with that. The Levites are certainly out of the picture. There is no more sacrificing of literal sheep, and they are no longer kept in Jerusalem, are they? Those are at least some of the things that nearly all of us would agree have changed concerning New Covenant observance of the festivals. So we all agree that some things have changed. That there is no debate about. But when someone comes along and says, "Wait a minute, maybe some of the other Mosaic ways that the Yeahers have held on to or retained are also obsolete." When somebody comes along and makes such a statement, suddenly the hair on the back of the necks of some of the Yeahers all of a sudden stand on end, and we've got problems. It's called inconsistency. But isn't that the way we have it today, at least with most of the Yeahers and their way of promoting the feast days? First off, they have picked through the Mosaic way of festival keeping, and they have thrown out what they've wanted to, and they've retained what they've wanted to. But the major problem with that is they have still gone back to the Mosaic covenant as the as a model for what they have retained. Let me be more specific. The worst problem I see with a lot of the modern-day feast keepers, and again, I'm not trying to put them down and trying to cause problems here. I really desire to put an end to the problems, to break down the dividing wall that's between us on this issue. But the worst problem, and I can't address this without dealing with this, the worst problem that I see with a lot of the modern feast day keepers is their insistence that everyone else must observe the feast days the same way as they do, i.e., in the same Mosaic fashion as they do. In other words, you're not righteous, or in some cases even saved, if you don't. And I've literally had that told to me. But wait a minute. Isn't that what Yeshua put an end to? I know we've been there many times, but let's go there again. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 once again. If you're out there, just listen. Again, you've heard it so many times and been there so many times, you probably know it by heart. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's the end of the law for righteousness. Thus, he's the end of the feast days for righteousness as well, because they're a part of that law. The way in which many Yeahers are approaching the feast days is no different than the Judaizers of Paul's day in the way that they approach circumcision. And feast days, I think feast days and several other things as well, but specifically circumcision is what Paul usually centers in on. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Yeshua the Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or hearing by faith? Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, I'd like to jump over to chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Especially these verses where it says, in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you listen to this? How is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored in vain." I have labored over you in vain. Did you catch what it said? It wasn't just the way, and this needs to be understood, it wasn't just that they were turning back, but how they were turning back. They were returning to the ritualistic enslavement that Yeshua had freed them from, which they had previously under the Mosaic covenant. Look at Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. Again, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, the Christ will be of no benefit to you." Well, does that mean that every circumcised male today has no place in Christ? That's what it sounds like. It says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, the Christ will be of no benefit to you." No, that's not what it means, thank God, for many of us. Galatians it wasn't the fact that they were circumcised, but rather why they were being circumcised that jeopardized their relationship with Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." And then verse 4, "You have been severed from the Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." The Judaizers had come in and said, no, it doesn't just take Christ and his sacrifice. It takes more than Christ. It takes keeping the old law. It takes being circumcised, physically circumcised as well. It wasn't that they were being circumcised. It was why and how they were being circumcised. They were being circumcised in order to be justified. I hope you see the point. I actually fear for some of the Yeahers, for they have been severed from Christ. Those who are seeking justification by or through their festival keeping today. By the way, we'll probably always have the Judaizers with us. It's kind of like what Christ said when he said the poor will always be with us. Well, we'll also always have the poor or the lacking in spiritual discernment with us as well. However, Paul makes it clear that we should not let their Judaizing ways have an impact on us. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and again, listen carefully to these verses as it applies to the subject of the series. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge." Let no one act as your judge. In regard to what? In regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And it says to us, don't let these Judaizers of today have an impact on you. Don't let them judge you. Now they're going to judge you, but don't let it bother you, in other words. I mean, they can have no effect upon judging you unless you let it bother you. So many people today are controlled by the Judaizers of all things. And Christ came to set us free, not to bring us back to bondage. Another Mosaic item that most New Testament festival keepers still retain is the removal of literal leaven from their homes during Passover and unleavened bread. But is that what God desires from us under the New Covenant? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We looked at this passage before in an earlier message, but let's do it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" And again, you need to keep in mind what Paul is referring to previous to this. He's referring to immorality amongst the body of Christians in the Corinth church. And again, as a result, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know they were even not only sinning, not only was there sin in the camp, but they were boasting about it." And he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven." Now, right there, very clearly, this leaven that's being spoken of is something other than the old leaven. "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Under the new covenant, what leaven is he concerned with, according to that passage? The sin in our lives. Keep in mind that the Mosaic Covenant and its approach to the law was added in order to lead us or point us to the Christ. Turn over to Galatians 3. I know we're looking at a lot of passages, but we need to really nail this thing down. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25. Again, the Mosaic Covenant and its approach to the law was added in order to lead us or point us to the Christ. That was the purpose of it, or at least one of the purposes. Look at Galatians 3, 24 and 25. It says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us or point us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The literal Passover lamb was vacated by Yahshua and his sacrifice. And the removal of the old leaven was simply symbolic. It was a type for the sin in our lives today. All of that under the old covenant, except for the moral laws themselves, were to point us to the Christ and the new covenant, the freedom that he was providing for us through him and his sacrifice. It was just a shadow of the real thing. It's not the old leaven that we need to remove, but the sin from our lives. With Paul's admonition from 1 Corinthians 5 in mind, it's quite interesting to see what else he identifies as leaven. Let's turn back to Galatians 5. God intends the leaven of our lives, the sin in our lives, removed. What else does Paul identify as leaven? Look at Galatians 5 again. We've previously read verses 1 through 4 where Paul chastens the Judaizers. Let's pick it up again with verse 4 and we'll read through verse 9 now. Verse 4 says, "You have been severed from the Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in the Christ, Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." Or you could replace circumcision there with a lot of different things from the Old Covenant. You could say, "For in the Christ Yeshua, neither is festival keeping or unfestival keeping anything, but faith working through love." That's not the essence. Faith working through love in Christ is the essence. "You are running well," he says, "who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." And then he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." Repetition of what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What's he dealing with here? He's dealing with sin. He's dealing, according to Paul in this passage, some of the leaven that needs to be removed from our lives, from the body of Christ, is the Judaization of God's law. Or you could say, the return to the Mosaic way of doing things. That's the leaven, or at least part of the leaven, that needs to be removed. The Mosaic way of doing things. Judaization of the law. Let's look at one more example of how the Yeahers have returned to the Mosaic way of doing things in their festival keeping. Let's look specifically at the Feast of Tabernacles. What have they retained with this feast from the Mosaic covenant? What have they retained? Well, the stain in quote-unquote booths. And you'll see why I say quote-unquote booths. Now, for the reason that there are actually very few who do it in the way as it was specifically prescribed by Moses under the New Covenant. In other words, they didn't take boughs and build themselves a hut. I mean, there may be some who are doing that. I'm sure there probably are some who are doing it, who are a little bit more consistent with how they do things. But I don't think that's how the majority, at least that's not the impression I've gotten from the feast dayers. Somehow in their minds they've justified staying in anything from tents to Winnebagoes to hotel rooms as being the same as staying in huts or booths or tabernacles, depending on your version. But is any of that necessary anyway? What are they doing when they're doing so? They're looking back to Egypt. Aren't they? What was the purpose of the booths? Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verses 42 and 43. Verse 42. It says, "You shall live in booths." Or if you're reading King James, no, I think King James uses booths here as well. Some versions are in some places it's called tabernacles. Verse 42, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths." And then put after that, why? Well, he then answers. Verse 43, "So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." What do those booths do? They look back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. That's the purpose of those booths. They were to look back. So are those the booths that we should be observing under the new covenant? Well, some obviously think so, but let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see if we can't see a new perspective on these booths, at least for this covenant, this Christian covenant that we now abide under. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. It says, For we know that if the earthly tent, notice this, what he uses here to describe what's going on. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from above, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And there's a lot of symbology in that particular passage. And if you read it through, if you don't catch it, what's going on, I think you will as you read through it a couple times. As Christians, while in this temporal body, we are dwelling, as Christians, in temporary, quote-unquote, tents. They're temporary. At least according to this passage. Isn't that also what Abraham did or was doing? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verses 8 through 10. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Then listen to verse 9. It says, by faith he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah, I want to jump down now to verse 13. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would not have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city, or you might say a house, for them. Indeed, Abraham dwelt in tents as well, on a continual basis, much the same as we have. We should be looking, and we should be looking back to Abraham for our model in regards to the law, not Moses. Now, just in case anyone has questions regarding the parallel of the tents spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Leviticus 23, let me refer you to Strong's definitions for the Hebrew and Greek words. In Leviticus 23, the Hebrew word, translated booths, is defined thusly, quote, a hut as of entwined boughs, also a lair, end of quote. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Greek word translated tent or tabernacle in the King James Version is defined as, quote, a hut or temporary residence, end of quote. Both words, the Greek and the Hebrew, refer to a hut, a booth, or a tabernacle. One was done in a certain way under the Mosaic Covenant, and one was done in a certain way or is done by Christians under the Old Covenant. Which is it we should be looking to? When Zechariah prophesied in symbolic language regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, he wasn't looking back to the old feast observance, but rather forward to the new feast observance. And he wasn't speaking of a pilgrimage to a literal tabernacle in Jerusalem, or anywhere else for that matter, but rather to this tabernacle spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, I'll just read it because I'm already there. 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 16 and 17. Keeping in mind that those things were a shadow, a type of what was to come. Something greater, something to be understood in a more of a spiritual sense than a physical sense. And so Zechariah, he wasn't prophesying about that old tabernacle or some tabernacle the futurists think are going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, or some tabernacle here or wherever people may want to say that it is, or over in England. No, he wasn't speaking of that. He was speaking of the tabernacle described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that you, Christians, are the temple," footnoted on the side, "sanctuary or tabernacle of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." He wasn't prophesying about the temple, going back to the temple in Jerusalem. No, he was prophesying about the temple of those who are in Christ, what they become as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, two different ways to look at it. But I think the Scriptures are always their own best commentary. Those Mosaic things were, again, simply a shadow of the greater things that God had in mind. It's no wonder Paul would write to the Galatians as he did. Again, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Yeshua the Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He's saying, how in the world could you forget that? I mean, especially those of that generation who had stood at a distance and watched him pull himself up and down that cross, slivering his back and bleeding and cramping his muscles and all that he went through, especially those in that generation, how they must have portrayed the crucifixion. They may not have literally been there, but they got the closest thing to it by those who had witnessed it. And he said, how could you, foolish Galatians, how could you be bewitched after you've heard and understood and believed Yeshua did to free you? And he writes, "But now that you have come to know God, and rather to be known of God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." You can understand why Paul would write what he wrote. Is it any wonder when someone insists on returning to the shadows of the good things to come? When someone insists in returning to the shadows of the good things to come, the good things end up being shaded or obscured by the shadows. Even Yeshua himself. That was Paul's concern, and that's my concern. You foolish 20th century Christian Israelites, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Yeshua has been publicly portrayed as crucified? Yes, the feast days are fourth commandment statutes. However, under the new covenant, I believe that those of us in Yeshua the Christ, or for those of us in Yeshua the Christ, that we are already keeping them. Emphasis on the word keeping them in a much greater way than how Moses and the Israelites kept them in their time. Yet at the same time, let me also declare to you that I do believe that the festivals are a part of our heritage as true Israelites. And much the same as Purim that I spoke of when I did my series on the book of Esther, they have been stolen from us by the imposters. And that they, as memorials, should be taken back. They've been stolen. They belong to us. They should be taken back as true Israelites, Christian Israelites. They shouldn't be kept as in bondage to the old law, but rather celebrated as festivals. Not necessarily feast days, as maybe the wrong connotation, but as festivals. Think about the word. As not necessarily holy days, though indeed they'll still be that, but as holidays, that's where the word comes from. As memorials, as Sabbaths of rest, in commemorating our history two of the greatest events of our history. One, indeed, the greatest event that's ever transpired in the face of the earth in Israel's history. Why shouldn't they be commemorated in the same fashion that we celebrate other great events in our history, as in Independence Day? Indeed, they should. Not kept in bondage, but celebrated as a part of the Sabbath commandment, as days of rest, as a part of our history. Instead of having these false celebrations that Americans have got as they've grabbed a hold of in Babylon, let's go back to those things which represent something meaningful, deliverances from bondage, physical and spiritual. Indeed, they should be celebrated. It's a part of taking back what's ours. Feast days, yea or nay? Yea, indeed. That is, at least conditionally. It's my prayer now that this study will unify us on this issue rather than further divide us. May Yahweh make it so. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, great Yahweh, we do ask that you make it so. Father, again I pray, as I've prayed before, that you'd allow this series to be used by you, Father, to break down the dividing wall that's between us, those, the yeayers and the nayers, those who want to say that the feast days are for today and those who have been convinced that they're not. Indeed, it's just a matter of, Father, harmonizing your word and understanding it as it should be understood. And Father, I pray that this would not cause further problems, but instead that it be used by you to your praise, glory, and honor in Yeshua the Christ, and in unifying your body, Father, so that we can become a greater testimony to the world that indeed Yeshua lived and died, was buried and resurrected. We glorify you and we praise you in Him, our living Lord and Savior. Not just a dead Savior, but a living Lord. We praise and we glorify you, and we just ask, Father, that your will be done, Father, as it pertains to this particular subject at this time in our history. We're thankful for those great times, Father, those deliverances that we can look back to, and then indeed we should celebrate. We praise you for them, and especially the deliverance that you've granted us in Christ. Let the shadow not shade the better things, especially the Christ. We glorify you and we praise you in Him, our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Amen. This is Evangelist Ted Weiland. I have heard back from some people after listening to these four messages who have felt that I left the subject matter somewhat hanging in this particular series. So this will be a short addendum to this series for the sake of clarification. If you will recall, I demonstrated from the Scriptures that the sacred festivals are statutes under the Fourth Commandment and as such should be observed under this New Covenant dispensation conditionally. I explained that I meant by conditionally that we are not obligated to keep them in the same way that our forefathers did under the Mosaic Covenant, but as a part of our history, and especially as they relate to Yahweh's deliverances, etc., that they should nonetheless be celebrated and commemorated by us under the New Covenant. As statutes under the Sabbath commandment, they should be celebrated as holidays. And, of course, the high Sabbath of these festivals should be observed in the same manner as we do the weekly Sabbath, i.e. no work, selling, or buying, etc. There are many things about the festivals and how they were kept under the Mosaic Covenant that are no longer a requirement for us today. In those messages, or these messages, I used as an example the fact that we are no longer required to remove literal leaven from our homes. Under the New Covenant, sin is the leaven that we are to remove or repent of. To show how bad the Judaizers can get with these things, someone at a meeting shortly after I completed this series of messages told me about an incident in which a man was disfellowshipped from a group simply because he did not remove the toast crumbs from his toaster during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What utter nonsense. I also pointed out that we are not required to stay in literal booths. All of those things were just types of greater things under the New Covenant, such as the fact that the bodies of Christians are described as temporary dwelling places or booths for those new creatures born again in Christ. And it is also not required for us to all meet three times a year at some location chosen by some religious leader. If one chooses to do so, that is fine. There will be much to be gained by just meeting together for the fellowship and the preaching. However, it is not obligatory under the New Covenant dispensation. As I pointed out, these should be holidays that we celebrate much the same as we do the 4th of July in remembrance and celebration of America becoming an independent nation. And that can be done individually, as a family, or in a large group. Obviously, what we do, all that we do, should be done unto the Lord. Some people also wanted to know when these feasts should be celebrated. I did not provide any dates on the original tapes because I know not everyone agrees on the dates, and I did not want to start another argument, and also because the specific dates change from year to year. However, since some people genuinely just do not have any idea when these feasts are, I will provide the following dates for 1996 as a general time each year for their celebration. Here are the dates, beginning with Passover, April 3rd, Unleavened Bread, April 4th through the 10th, Pentecost, May 26th, Trumpets, September 13th, Day of Atonement, September 22nd, Feast of Tabernacles, September 27th through October 4th. I hope these thoughts prove to be helpful, help to tie up some of the loose ends that I probably did leave in the series itself. May God bless.